Jonah chapter 1. Again this morning, our text is verses 1 through 3, and please do not say, although, yet again. I know we've been there last week, but there is some unfinished business that I thought, no, we cannot leave this alone. We need to revisit this place. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Henry Gericke, an American Lutheran minister of German parentage, never rose to evangelical stardom, such as is celebrated in many Christian circles today. But the 12 months between November of 1945 and 1946, Gericke himself called the most important days of his ministerial career. The bilingual Gericke was appointed as chaplain for Nazi officers who were waiting for their trial in Nuremberg after Hitler, Goebbels, and Himmler had committed suicide to avoid justice. Could have refused this appointment that made him, for a short while, one of the most unpopular men in the world, but he didn't. And according to his own testimony that was published later on, almost half of the 15 criminals asked God for forgiveness and asked God for salvation. Among them, Field Marshal Keitel, the commander-in-chief of the German armed forces, Wilhelm Keitel, a major war criminal from whose hands dripped the blood of countless, literally countless, innocents. It was Keitel who was called the nodding ass of Hitler. Anything Hitler wanted implemented, Keitel would do it for him without asking any questions. He was the one who initiated the Nazi racial cleansing program in the Soviet Union. It was also Keitel who issued orders to the SS and the Gestapo to use whatever force necessary, any means whatsoever, to exterminate Poland's Jews. And Keitel could never have claimed ignorance of what he was doing. But when Gericke spoke about Jesus Christ to this criminal, he broke down. He broke out in tears, and on his knees he asked God for forgiveness and for the faith to believe in his Son that he may be saved from the judgment. After giving thorough instruction over a course of several months, Keitel and six other criminals were eventually admitted to the Lord's table. They were offered the Lord's Supper. Gericke wrote of this day, Keitel received the bread and the wine with great emotional distress. Under tears, he said, may Christ, my Savior, go with me all the way. I shall need him so, so desperately. And Keitel was hung on the gallows almost exactly 65 years ago on October the 16th, 1946. Now, why would this Lutheran minister bring the word to the Nazi criminals? Garrick himself once answered the query. He was asked the question and he said, as far as I know and as far as my Bible tells me, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Nazis are sinners. End of the discussion. We may also add to this that he did receive an order from a superior officer to go and do this, and he chose to obey that order, unpopular as the assignment was. But brothers and sisters, we all know there is a bottom line. The bottom line is that he had received a call from Jesus Christ to bring word and sacrament to the world. The words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Tim 4:1 come to mind. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. As you know, Paul himself was conscious of having received such a divine calling to preach Christ. In fact, he was so possessed with the idea that he claimed, if I preach the gospel, I have no reward. Necessity has been laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And as you also know, every congregation that has a healthy concern about the spiritual welfare of the body and its individual members will call a minister of the word that the people judge to be faithful. And they will give that man a charge. They will say to him words like this: now we want you to bring us word and sacrament, and we want you to give yourself to this assignment. We do not want you to waver or to wonder whether we have called you. We have. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is with us. We want you to bring word and sacrament. And yes, we know that there are other things that need to get done around here, and we will find people to do them. And if necessary, we will force people to do them. But we want you to bring word and sacrament. And we want you to be faithful in this. We want you to preach this word to us in good times and in bad times. We want you to preach this word whether you believe that we want to hear it or even if we don't. And to be faithful in this, even if it's not popular. Jonah is a popular book. Generations of little children have been delighted with colorful pictures of Jonah kneeling in the whale, in the belly of this benevolent, smiling whale. And there is a lingering sentiment among Christian readers of this book that this is a welcome relief for the loud prophetic invectives that we hear elsewhere in the Old Testament. And yes, in fact, this is one of those cute books. It's a cute story. Well, this sentiment is sentimental. And any student of this book who has the slightest clue as to its message will work hard to demolish it. There is nothing cute about this story. Please embrace this. There is nothing cute about this story, however idyllic the language may strike you. Jonah is a man, a prophet from God, who has received a call from the God of heaven and earth. Loud, clear, unmistakable. And Jonah says, I will not declare your word. Jonah is defiance personified, and it isn't accidental that he ends up a bitter man. You cannot be a happy man when you run from God's presence. It is impossible to be happy when you have a rebellious attitude in your heart while you stand on God's earth, breathing God's air, eating God's food. Jonah is not confused about the task that was assigned to him. He is not ignorant as though he could say, that's what, I did not know, no one told me. And Jonah is not afraid to go to Nineveh. He's not afraid of these people that he knew all too well were cruel and merciless, at least so they were known. He's not afraid, as we will see later in the book. He simply refuses to obey God, and there is nothing cute or funny about it. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. This is how the tale begins. And this phrase, the expression, the word of Yahweh came to so-and-so, was common enough in the Old Testament to draw the conclusion that the book intends to relate historical events. Wherever this phrase, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, is found in the Old Testament, it relates a concrete historical incident. So that just as the word of Yahweh once came to Elijah in space and time, and as it came to Samuel or Hosea or Nahum, it also came to Jonah. And the book is no parable or fiction, as some people have proposed. But above all, this introduction, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, shows Jonah to be not a self-made prophet, not self-taught, not self-proclaimed, not self-styled. It shows Jonah to be a prophet of God, and that means God's word made him, called him, and made him. And by the same token, the whole nation of Israel had become God's people because of God's word. God's word created Israel, made them what they were to be, among other things, as we said last week, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And by the same token, any local body of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, Westminster included, is the product of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit. It is not due to the initiative of human beings, although God works through them. It's the product of the Word of God. The church is a sacred institution, and it's not to be trifled with. If you say, I love Jesus, ask yourself whether you also love the church. Can't have one without the other. Be that as it may, last week we began by reconstructing the historical setting that, at least to some extent, accounts for Jonah's unexpected response to God's prophetic charge. We focused on Assyria's legacy of violence and brutality, their idolatry, their ideology of aggression, and that men like Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and even Isaiah, all 8th century prophets, that men like these knew full well about the intentions of the Assyrians with regards to Palestine, or as the Assyrians used to say in ancient Akkadian, Palushtu. That this cruel nation had always set their eyes on the Fertile Crescent to have it all, to dominate and to break the people and to subjugate them. To use the language of Tolkien, like a growing shadow in the east. Now they were the enemy of God and of the people of God, and so they saw them. Now today, we must go one step further and build on this foundation and tease out some additional implications that are begging to inform the way that we think about this book and its message. As we said last week, Jonah was quite happy to announce to the people of Israel of his day that Israel would enter a period of blessing and success under Jeroboam II, that good times were coming. For several decades, the Assyrians faced internal trouble that kept them at bay. And so it was that Jeroboam's tenure became a success story, but too many people in Israel settled in the belief that this period of blessing was their inviolable right, that as the people of God they had the right to these blessings, that somehow God owed them these things, and that it would last indefinitely. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? How many Christians today in today's churches have been told by their favorite preacher and have also come to firmly believe that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, repays you in money. That God's reward is monetary. That if you do become a Christian, that's a good choice. Why? Because you will be healthy, you will be wealthy. In short, God wants you to be rich. That is the reality in many evangelical pulpits and churches today. And it is a false gospel. Nonetheless, and return to Israel now, in reality, the years of Jeroboam were no more than the golden sunset of the northern kingdom before perpetual darkness would settle on the land. Now picture, please picture men like Jonah, Hosea, whom you have gotten to know quite well over the last year. Picture men like Amos in this period of success and growth. As for Jonah, we can't hold it against him that he was elated to proclaim a period of blessing to his contemporaries. He was, after all, an Israelite. But he wasn't blind. You should not think that Jonah, for all of his rebellious attitude that is on display in this book, that therefore Jonah was blind to what was going on in Israel. He was not blind. I don't believe it for a minute. And surely he knew men like Hosea and Amos, whose preaching was notorious for being considered dark and foreboding. Preaching that included the invasion of the Assyrians. It was predicted by Hosea on several occasions. On one occasion, in 8:1, he speaks of the Assyrian eagle swooping down on Israel, on the house of God, and plundering the nation until they would perish. Amos also predicted the exile of the people of Israel. And so imagine what the people of these days would have said to these two prophets. Must they always paint the devil on the wall? Why can't they not say with all of us, peace, joy, and pound cake? Why must they always talk about bad things? And don't you think that Jonah saw that the current prosperity under Jeroboam could never have been the result of Israel's faithfulness? And don't you think that Jonah saw the spread in sickness underneath this thin veneer of military and economic success? And so the haunting question that I believe Jonah would have borne in his heart, that also accounts for how he reacts to this command of God in verse 3, the haunting question that would not let him go in all those days was this: how long until this bubble blows? That may be a question that has been entertained by some of you in recent years or in these days. How long can this continue? We, Israel, are not prosperous because we have earned it, But Yahweh has been gracious to us. I know this, Jonah would say to himself. Or as Paul once said, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. This is the sort of thing that God does. He causes his sun to rise on all people, righteous and unrighteous, thankful and unthankful. He gives us good things to enjoy. And he's very liberal with his gifts. But now Jonah reasoned, if his blessings and if his forbearance and if his long suffering does not lead us to repentance, then what? What will become of our nation? And Jonah knew that the answer to this question was always found in God's law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 predicted, Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. A cruel nation, merciless to both the old and to the young. Again, some of you will recall it. Hosea had made this prediction. He spoke of this eagle swooping down on the house of God. This is Hosea 8:1. And indeed, the coming of the Assyrians is the subject of several of Hosea's prophecies, to refresh our memory and to name just a few. 9:3, 10:6, 11:5. They all predict the coming of the Assyrians. Jonah knew this. And Jonah knew full well that the writing was on the wall. And so, he concluded, if our nation does not repent in times of blessing and fullness, then we'll have to learn it the hard way. Then we will have to repent in time of judgment and deprivation. And so it was, one day, God knocked on Jonah's door. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. The words had a strangely familiar ring to Jonah. He had heard them before. In the Pentateuch, in Genesis chapter 19, in verses 20 and 21, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me. But now, why would Yahweh send him to warn Nineveh of its impending doom? If this was a done deal, why not blast them to hell the way that God did with Sodom? He didn't warn anyone, he only took Lot and his family out. And Jonah also understood that if God were to take care of Nineveh now, they would not pose a threat to Israel. Nineveh was an exceedingly important city for the Ninevites, one of three royal cities, and it was a large city. If that was destroyed, they wouldn't recover, not too soon. Yes, but if he was sent to Nineveh to preach and to warn them, and if there was even the slightest possibility of Nineveh repenting, and God sparing them? Jonah put two and two together and understood the far-ranging implications that all this could have for unrepentant Israel. Unrepentant Israel! So he ran in defiance of God. Jonah, there's nothing funny about him. He is a rebellious man. He will not let God be God on his own terms. He will not allow God to do what he has determined to do. And he will not fulfill his calling. Don't jump on him. Because of this, there is a beam in our eyes. We are all Jonah. This is a book for people like us. The ancient rabbis understood this book perfectly. in the sense that although their interpretation was always highly allegorical, they understood that Jonah was Israel, that Jonah represented Israel. The book is still in the Bible. The book still portrays God's people. And just as the Apostle Paul used to say, these things were written for our instruction, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's a book for people like us. Why? We all possess God's word. We all have heard it. We all have received it. And we even affirmed it. And our problem is not that we are ignorant. Our problem is not that there's a lack of clarity. Or how do you clarify a simple command such as this? Children, children, obey your parents, for this is good. If you've heard these words, you know the meaning. You know enough of the meaning of these words. And if you disobey, we call it defiance. Wives, submit to your husbands. How often have you heard this before? But if you do not respect your husband's role in the home, we call it defiance. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Any delay to obey God's word, any hesitance of fulfilling your role as husband before God is defiance. Yeah, there are many other ways you can look at it. I understand that too, but the bottom line is it is also defiance. For if you know God's word, and if you don't do it, James calls it sin. Some of you are not married. Some of you are not children, but Christ will not let you off the hook. Here is a reality check for all of us. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How difficult does this come? Who has obeyed this word? Now, I want you to be honest now and play this game. I know it is foolish. For some of you, it may be considered weak-minded. I want you to raise your hand if you believe that you have fulfilled this word. Have you fulfilled this word to love your enemies? No, you haven't, Ella. You haven't. I'm proud of you. None of you dare raise his hand or her hand. Now the question, how many of you know of this word and know its meaning? I would think that this is a very weak count. Let me say it again. How many of you have ever heard of Jesus' command, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you? Raise your hand if you've heard it before. And all of your hands go up. Now, if you do not know, then you are off the hook. But if you do know, you're not. Then to some extent, and again I say that doesn't explain everything, but to some extent we are also defiant because we know and we don't do. And yes, you can say, yeah, but I'm not able. I cannot do it. Okay, but you are still called to do it. And not to do it is defiant. I can only say this. And the more I thought about this, you go from one command to the next, from one injunction to the next. I can only say, God, help us. We are all Jonah, all of us. And the man who has education is Jonah. And the man who doesn't is Jonah. And the man who stands in the pulpit is Jonah. And the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who sits in the pew is Jonah. Don't jump on this man. He's no different. But we're all sitting in the same boat. And in coming weeks, then, I invite you to take the journey with Jonah on a boat that goes to Tarshish and see what will come of it. But let me say it at this point and make it very, very clear. Irrespective of what your psychologist tells you, when defiance continues, and when defiance goes unchecked, the conclusion would have to be, this is the fruit of an unregenerate heart. Why? Because God's people are generally not described as defiant people. They can be. But first of all, they ought not to be. And then draw together all that you know from Old and New Testament. How are God's people portrayed? Remember, you read Psalm 37 this morning. How does Psalm 37 describe the child of God in defiant terms? That is, as a person who is defiant? If defiance continues and goes unchecked, it's the fruit of an unregenerate heart. We are all Jonah, all of us, except for one. Here comes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, another prophet from Galilee. From what we know, there were only two prophets that came from this region, Jonah and Jesus, and the two could not be different from one another, in some sense at least. But this prophet is not Jonah. This man is not defiant. He doesn't act in defiance of God's will, but he personifies wisdom and humility, righteousness and the love of God. And when the Father sent him into this world, if ever there was a missionary, it is Jesus Christ, it is God himself. But if when the Father sent him into the world in the fullness of time, his words were, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, oh my God, your law is within my heart." He's the very word of God. He is the message himself. He communicates everything that God wants you to see and to know and to understand and to internalize. He is the very word of God made flesh, who died for you. And took away the guilt of our defiant ways, whatever they may be, and everything else that is contrary to God. He took it all away, and it was nailed to the cross. In his own body, he bore our sins. But now, brothers and sisters, is this not true? That the very least that we must say of children of God, the very least that we must say of those who are in Christ by faith, the very least that we must say of those who have known Christ in a saving way, the very least you must say of these people is that, irrespective of remaining sin, they are very uncomfortable with remaining patterns of sin, whether it's slothfulness, sluggishness, with regards to prayer, or attending to God's word. Whether it is one of those things that we mentioned earlier, that you simply will not love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you know it. Or if it is the wife that refuses to love her husband and to respect him as Christ respected the Father. Whatever it is, children of God are most uncomfortable in their disobedience. And they desire nothing more but to be free of it. That's the very least you'd have to say of a child of God. Aren't you sick of your defiance? Will you not forsake the sinful patterns of your life and accept your identity in Christ? Your identity is not anchored in what people have done to you in the past because your parents didn't love you. You cannot love anyone else, but God loves you in a way that you could never be loved by a human being. What's more important? And what is more real, if I may be permitted to ask this question? What is more real, the love of your parents or the love of God? You're not defined by what you do for a living. That's not what makes a person. Your identity is in Jesus Christ, anchored in Christ. And as a child of the Father, walk in the light as He is in the light. Accept His presence within you. Accept His presence within you. And stop quenching the Holy Spirit. God wouldn't let Jonah go. And He doesn't let you go either. That perhaps is one of the reasons why you have to sit through sermons like this from Sunday to Sunday. You're being called to come back to Jesus Christ. There are millions of people out there in the world whom God does not pursue, but He lets them go to their own perdition. He lets them go. And they may be successful, they may be great, they may be famous, they may not be, but He lets them go. Thank God He doesn't let you go. Thank God He continues to speak to you. Thank God He continues to visit you, even if at times you don't like His presence. He's a holy presence, but He always means well. He always means well with you. And that is because He loves you. And for this reason, God does not only let people go, He also saves people, countless people, like William or Wilhelm Keitel, like Jonah, like you and like me. And for this reason, God says through the Apostle Paul, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is God's call to us. This is God's will for us. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. This was one of the catchy slogans that helped Barack Obama win a presidential election 3 years ago, you remember. But only months into the tenure of the man who many had hailed as America's Messiah, of course he could never be, and that is in some sense also unfair, but that's the fault of the people, not of the man. But only months into his tenure, it became very apparent to all that it should have been, no, we cannot. No, we cannot. But that, of course, doesn't win you an election. We all know this world. We know how this world is. We know that the illusion that, I just heard this past week, that America, that this nation is such that every successive generation will have it better than the one before. That's a lie of the devil. It's not true. We have no right to a blank check of some kind, of blessing. It's a lie to think that things will only get better. We know what this world is like. Is there no hope? Well, before you join the Foreign Legion with a death wish, there is hope. Of course there is hope, real hope. Hope that will never make you ashamed. There is one place on earth. Where the curse has been broken. In Jesus. In His death, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. The chains of sin and death have been broken. And in Him, relying on Him, and on the foundation of God's testimony to Him, this church and any other church can go forward saying, yes, we can follow Jesus. And in Him, and only in Him, and only as long as you remain in Him, but in Him, you can say, yes, I can, and I will follow Jesus. So God help me. Say it. Only believe it. Then do it, and God will be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,